Okay, so we are in 2 Peter, and this is our last passage, the last two verses of 2 Peter tonight. The last beloved be of 2 Peter 3. So it's Beloved Be on Guard is our title. So Constable, in his commentary, begins his comments on this section with this. Peter concluded his epistle with a summary of what he had said and a doxology. He did so in order to condense his teaching for his readers and to redirect their living to glorify God one final time. All right, well, another commentator noted the very abrupt ending of 2 Peter. There are no closing greetings. You know, in most epistles, there'll be something. Somebody is saying, passing their greetings along, or they're greeting certain individuals. It's a typical closing. And you go through most of the other epistles, and they will end like that. Even Hebrews has a little bit of something like that at the end of the book of Hebrews. The abrupt ending, however, actually suggests the genuineness of the epistle. This is one of those epistles where that has been attacked by critics, and saying that Peter didn't write it, somebody else wrote it, or Peter wrote part of it, somebody else wrote the other part of it, or whatever. And the point that was made is that if there was somebody who was trying to write a forgery and in the name of Peter, he would surely have remembered to put the closing remarks, the closing greetings to people in it, because that's a standard letter. So it's an argument from silence, but it seems to me that that's a reasonable comment to make in any case. Well, we're just going to look at these last two verses, so let's read them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. When Paul summed up his ministry in before the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said this, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's these two components of his message, repentance towards God. Now that involves, I believe, a turning away from the old life, turning away from the old world, turning away from trusting in anything but God, and then turning towards God. And that we turn towards God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, Peter is saying very much the same thing in these verses here. And the proposition I'm going to give you for tonight is this. The Christian life, at its bottom line, involves shunning the old life and embracing the new life in Christ. The weak believer fails to take the bottom line seriously. So there is this shunning, there's this turning away from the old, there's this wariness of the world, and there is a faith, a positive, active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the preacher is constantly exhorting people to do. That's what you want are the people of God to focus their attention and to not let slip and to be very, very zealous for the Lord and all of these things. So that's, I think, what Peter is saying here as he closes. And indeed, it does sound like a summary statement, in a sense, as he comes up. Notice he talks about, the first point is our danger of drifting. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away. The danger of drifting. He's very emphatic on this point. Makes the word you is very emphatic, and this is a concluding statement. You know, this is based on everything that's gone before and so forth. And he says, knowing this beforehand, you've known in advance. This danger is known in advance. It's something that you've been told about. And the source of the advanced warning is from all through the scriptures, really. If you think about what the examples of the Old Testament experience, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And we look at all of the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they were so focused on themselves and not following the Lord. And so they sometimes the Lord would give them what they wanted, and then it would turn out not to be quite what they expected as they went along. And you go through the whole experience of the children of Israel in the promised land, and the ups and downs, their faithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to God. And as they walked with God, there was blessing. When they didn't walk with God, there was trouble. There was spiritual brokenness and all kinds of difficulties. And ultimately, they were taken captive by the Babylonians and so forth. So there's plenty of warning. The whole Old Testament is advance warning to us to draw close to God and don't be drawn away and don't be overwhelmed by false teaching. And then there are considerable warnings from the apostles. Peter has reminded of this back in the first part of the chapter here. He says in verse 2 that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So there is there's been warning there, and every one of the apostles, almost all of the epistles, will have some warning about falling away or deviating from the path or going off and doing things that aren't approved by the Lord, living in a way that's not the Lord's way. And then Peter's own words in this chapter or in this book. In fact, you look at all of chapter 2 and it's that he's really laying it on thick about how dangerous, how wicked, how unprofitable the false teachers are. So there's plenty of warning. He says, you have been warned. You've known this beforehand. You've known before somebody comes to trouble you. You know these things. And I put in the notes here, what is our reaction to the warnings? Well, often it's distaste. It's sort of like, my wife will give me warnings about things I need to do. And like taking out the garbage. That was today's warning. Call in the morning. Has the garbage come out? She said. No, it has not. But I did take it out and I did get it out there on time. I'm glad to report. And they put the empty cans back in the shed. So we're all good. But, you know, when you hear the warnings, we don't like warnings. We don't like that kind of sort of negative. You know, like, I mean, what do you think I am, a dummy who will forget the garbage? Yes, that's right. That's exactly what she thinks. And that's true, because I quite often do, if she doesn't remind me. But this is, you look at, when we think about chapter 2, when we were doing this, when I was using the Peters as our scripture readings, I would often refer to chapter 2 as the gruesome chapter. You know, that's hard to read. You know, we'd go through it, we'd have our Sunday morning service, everybody's bright and happy, you're singing all the hymns, and then I'm reading chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And it's like, oh, what a downer. We don't want to hear that. It's something that we view these warnings with distaste. And yet, what Peter is saying to us is that there is a danger here we need to be aware of. We need to be aware. Beloved, be on guard. Why? Because you can be carried away, he says, by the error of unprincipled men. You can be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. The image that is conveyed by these words is the imagery of being overtaken with a flood. And when you go through chapter 2, you are flooded with error. There's bad doctrine. All kinds of bad doctrine that they teach. There's bad behavior that they model, these false teachers, and that they encourage others to imitate them. And they're bad men. That's who they are. There's an overwhelming description of error in chapter 2. You know, the reaction to that for the believer is say, well, that's really bad. I could never be like that. I could never be like that. Now, the thing is, to think about this metaphor of the flood, the first signs of a flood aren't overflowed banks. You know, you don't get that What actually do you see when a flood is coming? You see the water of the river rising. The water level is rising. It's not flooded yet, but it's higher than it should be. People who are prudent will protect themselves if they can, knowing that a flood might be coming. Maybe they'll move things up in the second story or put out sandbags. They'll do something to protect their belongings from the flood. Well, the point is that a little error can lead to a lot of error. Spurgeon has a word on this in his commentary, and so I included it. I don't have this in every book of the Bible. I don't have the remarks of Spurgeon that have been put together, but somehow I got hold of this. I don't know how I got it, and he often has a way of putting it that I just find very helpful. So listen to this. I know some who have said, really, it does not matter what we believe so long as we are right on the main point. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Something to that effect? You know, as long as we've got the basics down, you know, let's not sweat the small stuff, they might say. That's modern vernacular. But it does matter, he says, for those who neglect any of Christ's words shall fall little by little. Every truth is a diamond of untold value. I do not know whether there is such a thing as an unimportant truth. Somewhere or another, near to it, there may lie certain consequences that we are unaware of. Truth being neglected, an error may fill its place, and that error may become pregnant with mischief from generation to generation. It is an ill time for the Church of Christ when it begins to walk blindfolded, or when it even desires to neglect any of the precepts or the doctrines that Christ has left behind him. Moses was to make the tabernacle according to the pattern shown to him on the mountain. And Ezekiel was to remind the people of his day of the exact pattern of the house of the Lord. And we need constantly to be put in mind of all that makes up the palace of truth where Christ dwells. And there's this idea that where you have a little error coming in, pretty soon a lot of error can follow. You can be overwhelmed. You can be flooded by the error that can overtake your ways. I was thinking about this as I was studying this, and an example came to my mind, and that's the example of baptismal regeneration. Do you know what that is? It's the idea that if you're that you must be you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and in fact that is one of the fundamental errors of the Roman Church. The Roman Catholics teach that baptism washes away original sin. The sacrament of baptism washes away original sin. Now, I don't know if all Catholics understand this or believe it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you what they teach. Baptism washes away original sin. Now, if you have other sins, well, then that's why you go to confession. And that's why you do penance. And that's why you do the other sacraments, because those take care of sins after you're baptized. But baptism washes away, according to them, original sin. Now, how in the world did a church based, supposedly, on the Bible get to the point where such a huge number of professing Christians, at least according to their dogma, believe that baptism washes away original sin? How did they get there? Well, it started in the second and third centuries. You'll see people, church fathers, talking about baptism as something that washes away sins. And over time, that error was not checked. Nobody noticed it. It grew and grew until it became the official dogma of the Roman Church. Now, I'm not just picking on them. It's just an example. But errors can come creeping in. We've seen errors come creeping into people's lives, and pretty soon if they are not trying to guard themselves, pretty soon we've seen people overwhelmed by a flood of error and led off on a different path. Now, there's a question here about spiritual condition. So we have here, I put in the note, what do I call this point? Oops, now I just lost my spot, so I'll go find it again. Oh, bother. There we go. Okay, Can't be too quick with my motions on my notes here. Our danger of drifting. So notice, I am saying our danger of drifting. We have a question of the spiritual condition. Is there a difference between being carried away and falling away? Notice it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, what does he mean here? Does he mean to imply that it's possible for a believer to apostatize and become a non-believer, a non-Christian? Well, I don't know, is the answer. Peter is writing to believers in this epistle. He is saying to believers, beloved, be on guard. He's saying that there is a serious danger to your spiritual life. If you allow an error to come into your life, error of practice, error of doctrine, error of attitude, if you allow those things to come into your life to sort of fester and build until it becomes something very big and dangerous, you're going to have a spiritual problem. That's what the passage is warning us. It doesn't definitively tell us. I've known people who I was absolutely convinced of their Christian testimony. If you were to ask me some years ago, oh, is so-and-so a believer? Oh, certainly. I really see evidence. I see this and this and this in their lives, and I hear them say this, and they're living in this way, and it just seems like there's no question. And then something happens, and they get sour. And pretty soon you notice an attitude change. And pretty soon they stop coming to church regularly. Pretty soon they disappear, some of them. Never see them again. Later on you find out they're off somewhere, not living for the Lord, basically having given up. What Peter is saying here is there's a danger. There's a danger for us. Be on your guard. He's writing to believers. Beloved, be on your guard. I don't know where people are who make those kind of, who fall away like that. I mean, I don't know. I'm not the one to judge. But God, but the warning for us is, beloved, be on your guard. Be on guard. All right? So, our danger of drifting, our need of growing. Second point, coming from verse 18, our need of growing. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth opposes falling away. This is the other side of the story. Hebert, in his commentary, said, continuing spiritual growth is the effective safeguard against falling. Continuing spiritual growth is the effective safeguard against falling. Now, I have to note here, there is no, in our translation, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I have to say, there is no article in the Greek. And so the translators stuck it in there. I think the King James just says, grow in grace, doesn't it? And so that's actually, the King James is more correct on this verse. I have to note that. All right, now, the question is the way our translation is translating, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like it's one thing, the grace and knowledge. So the connects the two. But it's actually grow in grace and in knowledge. It could be connected, or it could be two separate things. I think it's probably two separate things. So that's the way we're going to treat it tonight. So what is growing in grace? Well, this goes back to the very beginning of the epistle. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 1, grace brings salvation. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's grace. We get salvation by grace. Peter then talks to us, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So he prays for the multiplication of grace in the readers. And then he says in verse 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted us, graced us, given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. By these For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Through grace we have everything we need to grow in godliness. So grow in grace. Growing in grace is it's an imperative. It's addressing our will. However, how do you exactly follow through on this? Do you have to make a decision, all right, I'm just going to get more, I'm just going to get more into God's grace somehow? Well, how are we going to do this? Well, really, it's by yielding to Him. We accept grace by yielding to Him. We grow in grace by yielding to Him. For example, I put in the notes, do you have trouble with your temper? You need to yield to God. You need to trust that He will solve your problems. You can't, you know, it's not just self-discipline. It's like, I've got to accept this problem in my life and let it go and let God work it out and not try to manipulate it and not try to force it to work the way I want it to work just by the power of my own will and my own wrath. Spurgeon describes it as swimming in a pool of grace. So another quote from Spurgeon. I've got to be careful putting too much Spurgeon. I've got to preach my own messages and not use his, right? But here's what he says. But our text does not say anything about grace growing. It does not say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There is a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. God's grace never increases. It is always infinite. So it cannot be more. It is always everlasting. It is always bottomless. It is always shoreless. It cannot be more, and in the nature of God, it could not be less. The text calls us to grow in grace. We are in the sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea, but let us grow now we are in it. So I think what he's saying there, and I think this is what the text is saying, is just simply give yourself to God, give yourself to His ways, give yourself to His gifts, to His grace, to His goodness, and just simply draw closer to God. That, I think, is what he's calling us to do. So then he talks about growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Early in the book, Peter says the way to find grace multiplied is in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's back in chapter 1, verse 2, which we read. We learn what Jesus is like. You know, you read through the Gospels. You think about how he lived and how he reacted and how he conducted himself. And then we read the thoughts of the apostles as they go through the epistles and teach us what the Christian life is like based on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What is it like? So then we imitate him. We want to be like him. We learn how the Jesus life should operate and we follow the path. We just grow in our knowledge. We go through experiences that put our knowledge under a test. And as we know more about God and we say, all right, the Lord says to trust Him, says to walk with Him, says not to develop the fruit of the Spirit, and it shows itself strong. You know, the thing I mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit, is we think about love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Or if you go back there to chapter 1, as Peter lists the virtues, he talks about verse 5, moral excellence or virtue, as the King James translates it, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you are growing in your understanding of what the Bible means of these things, if you are trying to exercise them in your life, there's really an astonishing thing that happens. When you walk in this world, there's things that you meet people and you exhibit the grace of God, the love of God, the joy of the Spirit, moral goodness as you're interacting with people in the world. You will find that your relationships are better. You'll find that you have an opportunity to actually witness and tell people about the Lord. You know, if you go through life condemning and bitter and angry and think the world is a terrible place, people pick up on that attitude, you're gonna have a harder time getting along. And as you know the Lord, and He's calling us to a life of joy and peace and fellowship with Him. And as we know Him, well, you start living that way. It's amazing how much easier it is to get along. It really is. Growing in grace involves surrendering our will to Him. Growing in knowledge involves filling our minds and ways with Him. So we want to think like Him. We want to experience His grace. We want to live according to His ways. So all of these ways we're called to grow. And then our object of attention, the last part of the epistle, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is one of the very few doxologies directed to Christ in the New Testament. Most of the time, doxologies are directed to God, and usually we would take that to be the Father. But there's a couple others that might be directed to Jesus. This one definitely is. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Now, Peter isn't just using a little flourish. It's not just highfalutin language to close out his epistle. Everything that happens in our life is to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. To the glory of God, to the glory of Jesus Christ. He helps us to grow. That brings glory to Him. It's not that we are such nice people. It's that God has worked His grace in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is displayed in us. He helps us grow. He keeps us from the wicked one and the wicked ones who would overwhelm us. The more we walk with God, the more we're careful to watch and be on guard, He is the one who's providing for us and taking care of us. To Him be the glory. And there's one more thing about this, another thought that I'd like to bring in. Granting glory to Jesus puts Jesus in His proper place. This is a statement that affirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quote here again from Hebert, he says, "For a Jew committed to the truth of Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." This doxology gives clear expression to the deity of Jesus Christ. You think about Peter. Here he is. He's a Jewish man. He's very cognizant of Jewish customs. And remember back in Galatians when he sort of, Paul reports his stumbling and dissembling and deciding to eat just with the Jews when certain ones came from James. And so he's very aware of Jewish attitudes and customs. And Isaiah 42, God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. And here Peter is. He says, to Him, to Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. He has the right perspective. Jesus is our God. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. There is God the Spirit. Three persons, one God. The Bible tells us this. We're not asked to understand it. We're just asked to believe it. But this speaks about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we understand, the more we know about this, the greater our victory in Christ will come, I believe. Beloved, be on guard. We grow, Constable says, we grow as we utilize the means of grace, namely things that channel God's grace to us, such as reading the Bible, praying, meeting with other believers for fellowship, mutual encouragement, and obeying God. These are the spiritual disciplines, you know. Read your Bible, pray, come to church, and live according to God's precepts. That's how you grow, growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life at its bottom line involves shunning the old life and embracing the new life in Christ. The weak believer fails to take the bottom line seriously. There has to be a change. We have to become people of God. And that's the whole message of Peter in his epistles. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had tonight. We pray that it might be something that does encourage our hearts. We pray for our own church people, church congregation, that each one would apply their hearts to growing in grace, to knowing You, and to becoming more like You. And Lord, we do pray that You, as we do these things, that You'll help us to be evangelists in our community, that we would see souls saved as we live out our life and speak up for you in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.